Amen. Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spuddle will get one to you. Looks like everybody that wanted one got one, brother. We're in John chapter 1. The text this morning, as we've already read, is verses 29 to 37. Following the prologue, the first 18 verses, the gospel narrative picks up on a particular day in which an official delegation sent by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had arrived in Bethany on the far side of Jordan to interview John the Baptist concerning his identity and his activities. We looked at that text last week. The priests and the Levites of the delegation, those that spoke first, they were probably mostly Sadducees. They wanted to know who he claimed to be. The Pharisees wanted to know by what authority he was baptizing. They were concerned about what he was doing and to what purpose. That first line of inquiry as to his identity, John insisted emphatically that he was not the Christ. Secondly, that he was not Elijah, nor was he the prophet that Moses had predicted would come prior to the appearance of Messiah. So they quit asking if he was any of those things they thought he might be claiming to be, or the person they thought he might be claiming to be. Who do you are? And he didn't identify himself. I mean, they knew his name, knew his father. Now, that was not what they were looking for, to know what claim he was making as a preacher there. And he didn't point to himself at all. He said, I'm just a voice. And then he applied to himself a prophecy from Isaiah that there would, before the Messiah, there would appear one who would be a voice crying in the wilderness for the people to prepare the way for the Messiah's coming. And so John did make a bold proclamation in that, but again, it was the point to the, his point was that, you know, I'm not the one that's important. It's my message that you should be listening to. It's what I have to say. I'm just a voice who's calling out to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, the Pharisees were evidently offended that John thought it was necessary or even appropriate to baptize Jews. They practiced Gentile proselyte baptism into the Jewish faith, and everybody knew Gentiles needed to be cleansed, but the Jews didn't need to be cleansed and to be admitted to some new relationship with God. They had it by birth. And so they were offended that John presumed to baptize. If you're not claiming to be any of those guys, then what's the point? Why do you baptize? And by what authority are you baptizing? John's answer implied that they should not be so concerned about the fact that he's baptizing with water or in water. It was much more important that they realize that the Messiah whom he'd come to announce is among you and you haven't recognized him. Well, and the delegation then left with that as the answer from John. But it would have been an interesting meeting with the Sanhedrin when they returned with that report. Would have liked to be a fly on the wall that day. I suspect that this all comes to part of the motivation for Saul of Tarsus that will show up some 3 or 4 years later, breathing threatenings and slaughter against the followers of Jesus Christ. But that's a long way down the line. This morning's text picks up on the next day. The second day of what Leon Morris called this momentous week, and it transitions into the third. I had a hard time deciding how to break up this particular, or where to break up this particular narrative. The easiest way to handle it would be just to take it a day at a time, the way it's paragraphed even in my Bible, because the editors insert headings for some sections. That would have been kind of the simplest way, maybe the most obvious way to break it up, but I decided to include the first two verses that deal with the beginning of day three in the text so that we could deal with this one phrase that appears only these two times, the only two times in Scripture that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Frankly, when one of the commentators said that, I thought, I got to check that out. That can't be right. Jesus, the phrase, the word the lamb or a lamb is applied to Christ in a lot of different contexts. Revelation speaks of him as a lamb that had been slain. There are Old Testament passages that speak of a lamb. But the phrase Lamb of God appears only here in this context, these two times in all the New Testament. I was stunned, frankly, surprised that was the case. But I wanted to take it through that second statement of that and the two disciples that then followed Jesus, and we'll look at them, Lord willing, next week, because what happens is immediately after John introduces Jesus this way, the focus shifts entirely off of John and onto Jesus. John the Baptist's testimony in John's account is done, and that will be the last word from that witness. He will show up briefly in chapter 3, verses 23 to 27, but it's more of an incidental appearance at that point. As far as his testimony as a witness to Christ is focused here. And this is how John the Apostle climaxes that testimony with John the Apostle. Now, the fact it only appears twice doesn't make this unimportant. John the Apostle climaxes the testimony with this statement and says it twice. He's the Lamb of God. Let's have a word of prayer before we get into a detailed discussion of the text then. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will add your blessing to our reading of the text as we did just a few minutes ago. And as we take some time now to kind of unpack this text, I pray that you'll help us to see what it means or what it's likely to mean and its implications for our own faith and practice. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize him for who he is. May they turn to him in faith and be gloriously saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John just yesterday, remember it's a week ago we looked at the text, but it was just yesterday for John the Baptist that he explained to the delegation that his life purpose was to testify to the Messiah, who's already here and you haven't recognized him. There's more than it's a little less than subtle, the irony that they missed him by a day. Okay, it was the next day that Jesus comes walking there and John sees him to identify him. John's baptizing of Jesus has been sometime in the past. We'll see here in this text that he refers to it as a past event, his baptism of Jesus. And as I said last week, I think the timing of this particular week's opening up is right at the conclusion of Jesus' 40 days in wilderness and his testing. He comes back following that, and this is probably where he's come from when he comes at this point. If not, it's real close to that time. He hasn't been back for long. It seems to be John's first sighting of him since he left after his baptism. But John announces first in this text Jesus' role as the Lamb of God. His role as the Lamb of God. He announced this, notice, when he saw Jesus approaching in verse 29. He saw Jesus coming to him, coming toward him. And again, it's going to refer to his baptism as something that was already passed. This was not the first contact John has had with Jesus. We have no idea if he's called him this before. It's just that on this particular day he does. This is the only place in the biblical record. This is the first place in the biblical record this phrase appears. Doesn't mean it's the only time it was ever expressed. It is interesting to me, at least, that the only two times it's expressed, it's in Jesus' presence. He's stating it right here, the only two times in the record. Jesus is there when he says it. There's nothing that indicates that John had used this title before or that he used it in any other context, although he certainly may have. But I think part of the point is, in starting this as the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and he pointed him out. By now, the delegation has already headed back to Jerusalem, it seems, and they missed this. By the way, that's not just some tragic circumstance. That's pointing to God's providential control of schedules. Those guys came inquiring. He's among you. You haven't recognized him. Okay, we're going home, and now he shows up. It's kind of the irony of the way so much of the world is in their dealings with Christ. So often. He's there if you just pay attention and if you just care enough to look for a moment. But they didn't and they were gone. And he's announced this now as Jesus is approaching. Notice first in the announcement that the first word is behold. This announcement was intended to be arresting. It's a statement of, it's a bold exclamation. Look, pay attention. It has with it the idea, the nuance of surprise, the unveiling of a piece of art, and it's, everybody's gathered to see what this looks like, and you pull it off. Behold, that's the idea behind this word. We read it so frequently in Scripture, we use it so rarely today. It feels a bit archaic to say that. Behold, but it's look, pay attention. This is an attention-grabbing exclamation at the beginning. But then he adds a title. What it is there to look at and see is he adds a title that is intriguing. The theological implications, frankly, are a little difficult to define. He called Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, I don't want to make this more complicated than it needs to be, but whenever we're interpreting Scripture, one important principle in biblical interpretation is we have to consider what the immediate audience would have thought he meant by it. And those standing there who heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what would they think that meant? What would that image call to mind? Leon Morris, in his classic commentary written in the 1970s, he says concerning this expression, he says, "The expression 'the Lamb of God' has passed into the general Christian vocabulary, but for all that, it is very difficult to know exactly what it means," end quote. He then spends 6 pages discussing 9 alternatives. Of what it might mean. I did not include all that information in your outline, okay? I do want to summarize a little bit and touch on a few of the things, the alternatives he suggests, and some of the ones that are most frequently suggested in our circles. When I say our circles, I'm talking about people who actually believe the Scripture to be the Bible, and that this is a real record of what John actually said, all right? So what are the more likely things? I'll touch on about 6 of those. Often it's assumed that when he called Jesus the Lamb of God, that the people would immediately think of the Passover lamb because there is that point of reference for Christ as the final Passover sacrifice. The problem with that assumption is that the Passover sacrifice was not necessarily a lamb. Other animals were often sacrificed that were not lambs. And in Jesus' day, there's no evidence that they ever referred to that sacrifice as the Lamb of God. It was simply called the Passover or Pascha, the animal that was selected for sacrifice. So while it may have something to do with the imagery that it brings to mind, it's a little difficult to prove that that's the immediate reference John had in view. Perhaps he's talking about the passage in Isaiah, since he's already made a reference to Isaiah, as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. In Isaiah 53:7, he speaks of the lamb that is led to the slaughter. But there's really not any evidence that in Jesus' day and in John the Baptist's day that the people who would have heard him say that would have thought of the Isaiah 53 passage as a messianic statement. That they would have tied that to the Messiah, to speak of him as the lamb led to the slaughter wouldn't necessarily mean anything theological to them. And it's kind of hard to establish that. Some have said that it refers to the lamb of daily sacrifices offered morning and evening in the temple, but we never hear those sacrifices called God's lamb either. There's no record in the Jewish literature, nothing in Scripture that calls those God's lamb. Jeremiah 11:19 speaks of a gentle lamb that has messianic significance. But there's nothing in that passage that indicates that the gentle lamb has anything to do with removing sin, which John is going to go on and comment on here and as he explains it. The most obvious reference to an animal sacrifice removing sin is the scapegoat. And some have pointed to that as the imagery John has in mind. But that was clearly not a lamb. That was a goat. And so that imagery kind of falls apart. Maybe the most popular view and the more obvious of all of these is that he's talking about the God-provided lamb that Abraham said would take Isaac's place in the sacrifice. But again, that text in Genesis 22:8 doesn't say anything about removing sin and doesn't tie it to that idea. So it's kind of hard to say exactly what John had in mind. Morris, after his 6 pages of discussion, concludes, he says, it is clear that there is no agreement. Right? And then he suggests, quote, the lamb figure may well be intended to be a composite, evoking memories of several, perhaps all of the suggestions we have canvassed. All that the ancient sacrifices foreshadowed was perfectly fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. End quote. So after all that discussion, it really comes down to just saying, well, yeah, there are a lot of ways lambs were involved in the sacrificial system of Israel. And to use this phrase, to coin a phrase, and to refer to Christ Jesus as the Lamb of God, may have brought a lot of those to mind to the audience that John was addressing. And I think we're probably making it more complicated than it needs to be. They would have seen lambs that were sacrificed having some significance in God's system and God's program, and that Christ being presented as a lamb implies sacrifice. These particular reference may not have been entirely immediately clear. But John, as I mentioned earlier at the beginning of our study, John often uses words or phrases with layers of meanings. And this is probably one of those, that he expects us to recognize some of the various layers here. He does explain it. He helps define the term when he says that the Lamb of God, he tells us what he came to accomplish. The Lamb is here to take away the sin of the world. To take away the sin of the world. Merrill Tenney kind of agrees with Morris's analysis, but he kind of summarizes it maybe a little better than Morris does when he says that the title combines in one descriptive term the concepts of innocence, voluntary sacrifice, substitutionary atonement, effective obedience, and redemptive power like that of the Passover lamb, end quote. All of those ideas seem to be wrapped up in this title, the Lamb of God. I think restricting it to a particular image misses part of the nuances of the meaning of the phrase. Now, as we break down what he says here, that the Lamb has come to take away the sin of the world, look first at the verb, to take away. This is a verb that has to do with removal. It's kind of clear what that word means, but just in case we're missing that, it doesn't mean to gloss over. It doesn't mean to paint over or to, you know, sometimes, you know, if you have an odor in the house, you might use a deodorizer, some kind of a spray or something to help cover the odor. If you don't actually remove it, or remove the cause of it, it's a little difficult. It can be difficult to mask. We've had issues in the last couple of years with chipmunks and squirrels tearing up our lawn. Chipmunks especially, we got holes all over the yard, and I'm trying to deal with that. And so I put poison out this winter. Hopefully, we'll see fewer of those chipmunks this spring. But last week, we noticed an odor coming through the floor of our house where something had gotten some of that. Part of this was prompted by hearing critters in the walls. And so we put some under the house. Apparently part of it was effective because something died under the house. And, you know, that's a scent that's just rather difficult to cover up. So you light candles and things, and then you just wait for the thing to dry out, or you crawl up under there so you can find it and haul the carcass out to remove it. That's what take away means. It's to remove, to carry away. It's what the trash guy does when he comes and loads up all the stuff from your bins, empties them in his truck, and hauls it to the landfill. He takes it away from your property. That's what this verb means. Jesus comes to take away the sin of the world. The word world, cosmos, has a variety of nuanced meanings depending on its context. Sometimes it's talking about the physical earth. Sometimes it's talking about the entire universe. Sometimes it's talking about the socio-political system in which we live, the spiritual atmosphere, if you will, in which we live, and that impetus toward evil, the influence toward evil in which we live, the world in which we live. In this particular context, it's talking about it's talking specifically about all humanity, the population of the earth, the human population. And it's referring to all people without distinction. The Lamb didn't just come for the Jews. That's the point that John is making when he says he's come to take away the sin of the world. Not just for the Jews. You guys are looking for a Jewish Messiah. He came to be the world's Savior. There's a difference in scope than what the Jews were expecting. And John, from the initial introduction of Jesus publicly, is what John the Apostle wants us to see is John the Baptist identified Christ right from the start as not just the Jewish Messiah, but the world's Savior. He came to take away the sin of the world. All people without distinction, the entire human race, it transcends national boundaries, transcends ethnic boundaries. That's a kind of a singular word that has a collective plural impact. He uses another word in a similar way, sin, a singular form of the word with a collective plural impact. He's not talking about individual sins, but the body of sin. All sins, if you will, but sin as an entity, if you will. Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world, has come as the Lamb of God to deal with the totality of humanity's sin. Now, taken in isolation, this verse has sometimes been used as if it teaches the universal salvation of every human. In fact, the current Pope said that's what this passage means. The current Pope has declared that everybody's going to heaven whether they like it or not. All right? Whether you want to or not. Everybody's redeemed. Doesn't matter what God you follow. Doesn't matter what you call Him. You're redeemed because Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world. If that's what John means, John the Baptist means, I got to ask why John the Baptist called on people to repent and believe, which is what his general message was. And I've also got to ask why John the Apostle thought this was helpful in his attempt to prove that Jesus is the Son of God so that in believing you can have life in His name. He's already told us most people won't believe. Most people don't receive Him. And only those who receive Christ are given the right to be called children of God. So there's clearly a distinction between those who are redeemed and most of humanity. Nevertheless, he has said here that what we must not do is allow this to be a statement on interpret this to be a statement on universal salvation. Most people, what I've said first of all about this phrase, most people will be condemned, and only a few will be saved. Now, the Scripture will call the few who are saved many, but it's still a minority. It's the few who find the narrow way rather than the many who walk the broad way to destruction. So therefore, what John the Baptist means when he says he's the Lamb to take away the sin of the world, he doesn't mean that every sin of every individual is taken away by the death of Christ. He means that Christ's death is sufficient for all the sin of everyone, but it's effective only for those who believe. Not everybody will be saved. Everybody who believes will, and their sin will be removed, and Christ's death is enough. But the emphasis is not on the universal nature of salvation. The emphasis is on the elimination of ethnic boundaries. Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah. He is the world's Savior. The offer to the Jews is also going to be offered to everybody. When Paul is commissioned by Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles, that's not something new. It's not something unanticipated. It's not that, well, they didn't get it, so I'm going to try something else. This is not plan B or C. This is part of his plan A all along. God is always operating on plan A because his plan is always being accomplished. Secondly, John explains that his message was a revelation from God. Having called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, He then adds in verses 30 to 33 that his message was a revelation from God. Verse 30 mostly repeats verse 15. This is he of whom, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I. He existed before me. Even though Jesus was 6 months younger than John, he says he existed before me. And that pre-existence of Christ is something we've already discussed. One of the interesting differences between this verse and verse 15 is in this passage, when John is actually quoted here, he calls Jesus a man. The other one didn't mention that. But here he specifically uses a word, not just the word for a human, anthropos, but for a human male, anir. He is a man. The point is that the word has become flesh, and it's this guy right here. Okay? It's this man. It's a very specific statement of Jesus. He's the one who has been before me, even though I'm older, and who will excel beyond me. He's the one I'm here to talk about. Now, most translations omit the first word of verse 31. Don't translate it, because it strikes us as bad grammar in English to start a sentence with the word "and." The King James correctly includes that word. It's an important word of connection that should not be overlooked, because it ties verse 31 to verse 30. He said this, and he said this, all about the same person. There's not a break in thought. They're closely connected thoughts. That John did not recognize him as Messiah until he baptized him. He said, I didn't recognize him. Up to this point, Jesus had spent most of his life in Galilee. John was Judean. John was born to a priestly family. For however long he'd been preaching and baptizing, he's ministered mostly in the wilderness, evidently on the east side of Jordan. But Jesus and John were related, at least rather distantly, maybe as close as second cousins. We're not exactly sure the relationship between Jesus' mother Mary and her relative Elizabeth. The word is translated cousin in the King James, but it's a rather indefinite word for relationship. Doesn't necessarily mean specifically the relationship that a cousin means to us today. But Mary was related to Elizabeth, who was John's mother, making Jesus and John cousins of a sort. I don't know how distantly, all right? They were relatives. It's possible that growing up in different parts of Palestine, they might never have met. Some would suggest that's what John means. I got to say, though, when Mary was going through the difficulty of this humiliating pregnancy, there was one person who took her in and was kind to her, and that was Elizabeth, who was already in her old age and expecting a child. It's unlikely that 30 years later, Elizabeth is still living. It's also rather difficult to imagine Mary wouldn't have taken her son with her to attend her cousin's funeral at some point. I suspect that even if they hadn't crossed paths much before then, they would have seen one another at John's mother's funeral. It would have been appropriate and even expected. And in fact, it would have been difficult to imagine that someone who had treated her with such kindness when she was so vulnerable would have been overlooked at that point. And I cannot imagine that John means, I never met the guy before. However, it seems evident that John didn't realize precisely who Christ was. You say, now wait a minute, back in the day when he was still in his mother's womb, did not he leap within her womb when Mary approached and while she was still expecting Jesus, and even from the beginning of his conception? Yes, that's true. That doesn't mean that there would be a consciousness as they were growing up that he would be aware of that. What John says here, John the Baptist says here, is that God had evidently, the God, the one who commissioned him to preach, prepare the way of the Lord because he's here and you're going to introduce him, he told me that I would recognize him by a particular sign. I would see the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove and remaining with him. And I saw it. That's how I knew. That's what John is saying here. He did not recognize him as the Messiah until he baptized him. God had told John how to identify him. He told John how to identify him. The Spirit would descend upon him, coming from heaven as a dove, and the Spirit would remain upon him. Now, I try to picture what that looked like. Bible storybooks often show, and you know, our flannel graph stories will show a dove coming down and landing on Jesus' shoulder, maybe even landing on his head, lighting upon him. All right. What are we supposed to assume happened to the dove when Jesus walked away? And what might it have been that convinced John that the Spirit stayed with him? I mean, normally you think of a bird lands on you and you walk away. It probably flew off when you turned to walk away, right? I guess it's possible Jesus walked around the rest of his life with a dove perched on his shoulder. But I think somebody would have commented on that. And I don't see any evidence in Scripture that that happened. I think what's more likely, what makes more sense to me, and you know, you can disagree if you like, I suspect that the whole picture of seeing the Spirit in the form of a dove is not accurate. It doesn't say he came in the form of a dove. It says he came as a dove. I don't think it means in the appearance of. I don't think as means in the appearance of. I think as means in the manner of. And I think John saw something bird-like descend from heaven the way a dove would and settle on Jesus and probably be absorbed into him. So he would say, I saw the Spirit coming as a dove, descending upon him, and remaining with him. I don't know how else he would have seen something that convinced him the Spirit never left. If the bird flew away, you'd have a hard time arguing that the Spirit never left. Anyway, it's probably immaterial. These are some of the things I tend to sit and ponder while I'm studying the Scriptures. Okay, it may tell you more about me than I wanted you to know. But it happened when John baptized Jesus, he says. He recognized that the incarnate Word was there among them, and that was not something he knew from prior knowledge. It was something that he witnessed as a supernatural revelation from God, which is part of his testimony on the stand, as it were. As John the Apostle is calling on John the Baptist to testify to the deity of Jesus Christ, how do you know? How do you know that he's the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world? Well, because the Father told me that I would see him, I would see the Spirit descend upon him and remain with him, and that's what I saw. That's John's testimony. He then adds that John baptized in water, but Jesus in the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's a distinction that had not been fully explained to the Pharisees when they asked about him, and he said that he baptized in water. He hadn't added the idea that Jesus baptized in the Holy Spirit. The preposition, I think, is better rendered in here than with. It can be rendered with or even by, but I think in is the better preposition here. He baptized in water. The picture of baptism is full submersion. I'm not just saying that because that's what Baptists are supposed to say. But we do that, and I'm a Baptist because that's what I think the word means. Okay, it means to go completely under the water. Part of the issue is this. The Jews practiced Gentile proselyte baptism. We talked about that a little bit last week, where if someone wanted to convert to Judaism, part of the process involved the convert and his whole family getting in a pool of water and being put completely under the water and coming up to signify being washed clean. And then they change their clothes. Well, John's baptism is not that baptism. Christian baptism is not that baptism. However, if all John is doing is pouring water on their head or sprinkling water on them, the Pharisees aren't that concerned about him doing something to the Jews that was something we only do to Gentiles. There's got to be some connection there, besides which the Greek word baptizo means to fully submerge. It's a word they used for what a fuller does to cloth when he wants to dye the fabric. You don't do it by sprinkling some dye on it, unless you're tie-dyeing something, but you submerge it and swirl it around until it's fully saturated. It's also a word used for what happens to a ship when it goes down. Paul writes about a shipwreck, and his ship sank, and the word is baptized. The ship was baptized. Now, fortunately, when we practice baptism, we actually bring it back up, okay? But the point is to get completely submerged in the water. That's what the word means. It never meant anything else. Until about the 3rd century, some of the early writers started talking about clinical baptism, where someone who was physically infirm and couldn't get into the pool, that they could substitute pouring water over their head 3 times as a pitcher of water. 3 pitchers of water over their head would suffice to signify the same thing. So it was accepted as a clinical baptism. Later and later, as time went on, they simply adopted pouring water or even just sprinkling a little water on their head as baptism, although the word baptism never meant that. The Greek word never meant that. So anyway, I did not mean this to go too far down that. I've taken a little longer with that than I meant to. But John says that he baptized in water, but Jesus in the Holy Spirit. And the idea being complete immersion in one or the other. Baptism in water signified the removal of impurity. It was a negative signification. It had to do with what you take away, what you're removing. If you're doing math, if you have you're teaching a child to add and subtract, you know, if you have 4 apples and you give one to Susie, how many do you have left? All right, well, there are only 3 because 1 has been taken away. It's been removed. That's a negative act. You symbolize that with a little negative sign, right? If you're translating it to mathematical symbols. On the other hand, if you have 3 apples and Susie gives you 1, now you have 4 because 1 has been added to it. That's a positive act. There's an addition too. And so the distinction between baptism with water and baptism in the Holy Spirit is the distinction between a negative and a positive. The baptism in water signified the cleansing, the removal of impurity. It certainly was what it signified to the Jews. And there's a sense in which that's exactly what it signifies in Christian baptism. And again, John's baptism and Christian baptism are not identical, but they are related. For us, it signifies identification with Jesus in his death and his burial, but it has to do with the removal of sin and the freedom from the prior bondage. And so water baptism is still negative in its symbolism. Baptism in the Spirit, although, is the opposite. It's positive. It has to do with the bestowal of something, the bestowal of life. If water baptism signifies removal of impurity, Spirit baptism signifies bestowal of life. Its significance is positive. It's a filling with the life-giving Spirit. And that's something only Christ could do. The coming of the Word in whom we have life. Then in verse 34, John affirms Jesus' identity as the Son of God. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. He saw this with his own eyes. I've beheld this with my own eyes. It's his solemn avowal. In the words of Merrill Tenney, John the Baptist's solemn avowal that he had seen the descent of the Spirit on Jesus and that he is the Son of God is the climax of John's testimony. This is the point of the testimony. This is what John the Apostle has been as the attorney drawing out the testimony of the witness. This is what he's got him finally to conclude. It's not that he's trying to convince him. This is where he was leading. This is, in fact, the Son of God. He saw it with his own eyes, and his testimony stands in the record. I myself have seen and have testified. This is my testimony. Very legal in its concept here, the idea of testifying in court. And essentially, this concludes this particular witness's testimony in John the Apostle's presentation of the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. It's what he set out to prove, right? He concludes John's testimony with that clear statement. The next verses, the focus of the narrative shifts from John to Jesus. And I included them this morning because they're the final recorded words of John's testimony, showing that on the very next day, he called Jesus for the second time the Lamb of God, and the final time in the record. John points two disciples toward the Lamb of God in verses 35, 36, and 37. Not just two among many, but apparently the only two that were standing with him at the time. I'll talk more about them next week. But it was the next day, he was standing with them, and he identified Jesus as he was walking. Now the last time, the previous day, it said he was coming toward John. He was walking toward him. This doesn't say whether he was coming toward him, walking past, or moving away. I think it's the third that's implied. I think it implies he's walking away from him at this point. And John is pointing out to his disciples who Jesus is so they can catch him before he gets away, as it were. Go with him now. He identified Jesus as he was walking, and the disciples left John to follow Jesus. Now, that statement does not necessarily mean they became permanent disciples of Jesus at this time, although the text does go on with them continuing with Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22 describes Jesus calling these men to be his disciples in a different context and actually at a different location. And that's not necessarily a contradiction, because it seems to have happened sometime later. This was when they first were introduced to Jesus. It was their first exposure to him before he later will call on them to come and follow him and become fishers of men. There will be a more distinct call from Jesus to follow them, to follow him. But for right now, we see how they are introduced to him. Leon Morris makes this comment at the conclusion of this passage. He says, "Let us not overlook the light all this sheds on John's greatness." This is John the Baptist. "It's not particularly easy to attach disciples firmly to oneself when one is calling for strenuously following the right. But when this has been done, it is the mark of a truly great man that he can gently but firmly detach them so that they may go after another." All right. You understand his point. The greatness of John is seen in his willingness to say, "Okay, look, you guys are following me because you wanted to hear what I had to say, but he's the guy you need to follow." And he sent them after him. Some of John's disciples later on will express some jealousy for his reputation. And John will explain to them in chapter 3, verses 27 to 30, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He must increase, but I must decrease." We'll deal with that text when we get there. This particular moment, as recorded in chapter 1, records the transition as Jesus begins to increase and John begins to decrease. Because Jesus has been identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Important question for each one of us is, have you had your sins taken away, removed through faith in this one, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged through its study. As we look to Christ, the Lamb, your Lamb, who takes away our sin. And it was not just for the Jews, but for those of us who are not of Jewish descent, not descended from Abraham. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, I pray if there's one here today who doesn't know your saving grace, may they recognize Christ for who he is. May they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today to have their sin removed. May believers be encouraged in our walk with you. And may we be encouraged to testify to the truth of who Jesus is as our Savior, the Son of God and the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen.